help us understand and apply what we see here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The other one was longer, but I'll just be brief this time. Okay, folks, we're in Mark chapter 9, looking at verses 1 to 29 today. There are two primary events here. The one is what's called the Transfiguration, and the other one is the healing of a child who's demon-possessed. The first one, though, you can kind of break into a couple of parts. The first part of it is what I guess you'd call the Transfiguration proper, and then there's a conversation between Jesus and the disciples after that. So I'm going to sort of break the first 13 verses into those two parts, and then take the last from 14 to 29 sort of chunk. So is there anybody who would like to read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 9 to start off? Anybody? I'll read them if not. But
I'm willing.
Okay, thanks, Kristen.
Out of the ESV. Okay. Verse 1, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only.
Thank you, Kristen.
You're welcome.
Okay, verse 1 is actually a continuation, as far as I can tell, of Jesus' words in chapter 8, verse 38, the last verse there of chapter 8, where he speaks of his future coming as king, and then the phrase there is, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And then he seems to say, verse 1 here, where he says that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Well, it becomes evident very soon that what he means by verse 1 here is that some of his disciples would see a glimpse of the kingdom of God by seeing the king as he will appear when he comes to establish that kingdom. 700 years before, Isaiah had prophesied regarding the first coming of the Messiah, saying, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. There was nothing special about the appearance of Jesus in his first coming. He looked quite ordinary, which is probably one of the reasons why he was rejected. But now he is about to be revealed to these few disciples as he really is, and as he will appear at his second coming. So in verse 2, 6 days later, Peter, James, and John are chosen to be witnesses of this. You know, the question came to my mind, well, why not reveal himself to everyone? Well, the answer that came to my mind was, it's simply not his time to do so. He came as a suffering servant to pay for the sins of his people and to rise from the dead. Besides, if the scripture recording he had revealed himself to everyone, would that record have carried any more weight than this passage in the minds and hearts of unbelieving mankind? I dare say not. Either way, the reader is still faced with whether, at this point, with whether he or she will believe the scriptural record, and with the question, what say ye of Christ? That's what's really at stake here. So they were up on a mountain. No one's certain of the particular mountain, and it really doesn't matter. But Jesus was transfigured. His appearance was changed before them to one of bright glory. And if that weren't enough, Elijah and Moses appear and talk with him. The Matthew passage, I believe it is. There are two parallel passages, one in Matthew and one in Luke. I believe it's the Matthew passage that says that they were discussing his soon to come sacrifice on the cross. So the question is, why these two? Why Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses was the giver of the law, and Elijah was sort of the quintessential prophet. Both these men represent the entirety of the scriptures that promise the coming Messiah. Also, the Old Testament records that there was something unusual about the departure of these men from this world. Deuteronomy 34:6 says that God himself buried Moses in a location never found. Jude 9 speaks of an argument between Michael the archangel and Satan over Moses' body. Like there was something special that was going to be done with it. And then for Elijah, 2 Kings 2:11 says Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven, not the usual way we normally exit this world. And then again, Revelation 11 tells us in the future that two witnesses will arise during the great tribulation period whose power looks an awful lot like that of Moses and Elijah. So if they are one and the same two, they appear to be special in God's plan and purposes. Not that we should focus on Moses and Elijah. That was Peter's error when he thought it would be a good idea, as we see here in verse 5, to make dwellings for Moses and Elijah and Jesus, essentially treating them as equals. Now, he did not know what to say, but being Peter, he, of course, had to say something, though he should have said nothing. But God at this point speaks, and he sets Peter right, and he sets us right at the same time when he utters at the main point of this passage and all of Scripture. He says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The disciples then saw that they were alone with Jesus, as it says in verse 8. And it struck me that, so are we. We're left alone with Jesus at this point. And it always comes down to what we do with Jesus, doesn't it? Is Jesus alone with whom we have to do? Revelation 19 says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All of Scripture focuses on Jesus Christ. And so once again, at this point, the reader is again faced with what he or she will do with him. What say ye of the Christ? What will you do with Jesus? We've seen that several times in Mark already. Here it is again. So people get distracted with all sorts of things. But the main thing is the main thing. And that's, what will we do with Jesus? Any questions so far? Okay. Well, we've worked our way through the first 8 verses here. Does anybody want to read verses 9 through 13?
Sure, I'll read that.
Okay.
Verse 9, this is a New King James. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him.
Thanks, Doc. Okay, well, I just said we shouldn't really focus too much on Moses and Elijah. Jesus is the main thing. But of course, here we have a passage that now forces us to discuss Elijah, at least, ironically. Okay, verses 9 and 10. As they come down from the mountain, he commands them not to say anything of this at all until he had risen from the dead. You notice, rather amusingly, they are as dense as usual, and they just start questioning among themselves what rising from the dead might mean. It seemed to never occur to them that it might mean exactly what it says. So it is with men and the word of God today, wouldn't you say? They just don't get it. It really takes the grace of God to understand the word of God, doesn't it? And to have it touch the heart. So there's a lesson there, you know, to take the word of God for what it says. So they don't ask him about that statement at all, because Jesus said, you know, that they should tell no one until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. You'd think they might ask a question about that, since they couldn't understand it, but they don't. They completely pass over it. And instead, they ask him something related to what they had just seen, in this case, about Elijah. Well, Malachi 4, 5, and 6 indeed prophesy the coming of, they predict the coming of Elijah before the day of the Lord. That would be before the return of Jesus Christ in glory. Well, they had just seen Elijah, so does that qualify? But Jesus doesn't say that that fulfilled the prophecy. He could have at this point, but he doesn't. What he does do, it confirms that Elijah is coming before the kingdom. I wonder if that could be in the way that we spoke of just a few minutes ago with Moses and Elijah showing up during the Great Tribulation time period, if it really is those two. It certainly looks like it. So it could confirm that. That could be the actual coming of Elijah at that point. When he says, restores all things, in verse 12, says Elijah is coming first and restores all things. Well, what's restores all things? Obviously, Elijah's not in charge of all things like Jesus is, Jesus being the creator and the Lord of all. But restores all things may refer to Malachi 4:6, which says that Elijah will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, this could mean that during the Great Tribulation, Elijah has a part in turning the hearts of the children of Israel to belief in Jesus, the Messiah prophesied by their fathers in the scriptures. Yeah. And indeed, we know from the book of Revelation that many Jews will come to faith in Christ in those days during that tribulation time period. Now, Jesus himself here compares that scriptural mystery with the mystery of the suffering of the Messiah. He says, how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So that was a mystery, too, that the disciples, of course, never grasped this until it actually happened, until after Jesus rose from the dead. But he says that Elijah has also come. So he says, not only is he coming, but he's also come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Yes, they did whatever they wanted. What they did is killed him. And this alludes back to Mark 6. Remember when we saw that Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. I think most agree here that Jesus is speaking of John the Baptist in this passage, because the father of John the Baptist had an angel speak to him before John was born, and this is recorded in Luke 1:17, saying John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And John's ministry was similar to this turning idea of people to God. We know that he turned many to repentance toward God, as Elijah is perhaps predicted to do in that great tribulation time period. John did that before Christ, preparing them for the coming Christ, preaching a baptism of repentance, remission of sins. Just mere repentance, though, isn't going to solve the problem. A sacrifice has to be made. And there needed to be a solution to put away sin forever, and only Jesus would do that. So perhaps this ministry of repentance is one to produce a sense of need for a permanent solution. So John's ministry, John's style, in fact, is a little like Elijah, wasn't it? You know, he was a rustic. He came out of the wilderness. They were both similar in that regard, but not the same. But you could almost say that John the Baptist was sort of like a type of Elijah. And so in this typical sense, the kind of ministry they had and the effect of it, of turning people to God, Elijah had come in the person of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. The parallel passage to this one in Matthew 17, specifically verse 13 of Matthew 17, says the disciples understood this as applying to John the Baptist. It occurs to me that this coming, in a typical sense, also fulfills the prophecy back in Malachi well enough to have allowed the Jews to accept Jesus as king. In other words, they could not say to him, "You can't be the Christ because Elijah hasn't come yet." So if John the Baptist fulfills that in a typical sense, that would have been enough to fulfill that prophecy for the purposes of accepting Jesus as their king. But of course, they rejected him as their king. Not for that reason, but for many others. So that's my take on this. Anybody have comments or questions on this?
Rick, it's really helpful you go through that, especially looking all the way back to Malachi and the comment about their looking for the Messiah. And it seemed like are you saying back when Peter jumped back to the previous section, building those tabernacles, was he thinking the Messiah had come? Was he thinking along those lines? He's not getting it that way. Is that what you were saying?
Well, I wasn't talking about that in this last few verses, no, about Elijah.
Right.
But if you're asking why did Peter say that?
Right.
That's a very, very good question, except that he probably felt, wow, we've got the three big ones here. And so we ought to do something.
Is related to your comments on the coming of the Messiah as the kingdom is now, you know, and they're not getting that because they said, like you said, the Jews were saying Elijah has not come. So anyway, I just found it very helpful in pointing that out, because especially in speaking of the types and, you know, anti-types, this is definitely a confusing one. You usually think the anti-type comes, but like Isaiah's already come, you know, so it's kind of confusing. So I really appreciate your explanation on that. It was very helpful.
Okay. Well, thanks, brother.
I've got a thought on this. You know, it's interesting how, you know, 6 days, then Jesus showed them a revelation. He basically took off his mask and revealing his true identity. It kind of reminds me of the ultimate story that we hear in Genesis of Joseph, which is a parallel in that relationship kind of story of Jesus, in the sense that he took off his mask, his Egyptian Pharaoh has this huge wig, they shave their head, they put on this wig, and then they have all this heavy makeup. And taking that off, his brothers finally recognize the Pharaoh for his true identity, Pharaoh's second man, obviously. But there's a lot of parallelism in that, and since that repentance comes, and they finally come and they repent, recognizing with fear and trembling at the same time in Zechariah 12, where they look upon him and repent. And that's Joseph, you know, Judah and his brothers. And I see the similarity in 6 days, 6,000 years. Jesus is going to finally, right after the event of tribulation, revealing his true identity to the Jewish nation, and they repent, recognizing for who they just crucified. I don't know. I see there's a lot of connection in that, and how that also prophetically, what we just talked about Elijah in that sense, how that also kind of showing the future, what's going to happen, and what Jesus you just taught us right there. I think there's a lot of information here.
Right. Okay. Well, I hadn't thought of a Joseph connection, but yeah, you're right. There's some parallels there, aren't there? That's interesting.
And it's interesting to think about Moses and Elijah, or someone like Moses and Elijah, sort of the two witnesses then that we expect, you know, in Revelation, sort of a precursor of what's coming.
Yeah, because the miraculous miracles that was performed, the plagues and the fire coming down from heaven, are the miracles that was performed by Elijah and Moses. And
People
sometimes speculate that the Enoch could be one of them. I think the Enoch represents the church where he's walking with the Lord and is taken up. So I see that before the flood came, Enoch disappeared, right? And to me, that embodies the church. So that leaves us with Moses and Elijah as the two prophets. Anyway.
Who knows? Okay.
A lot of thoughts went through my head when I was studying this last night with the family.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks for sharing that. Okay. Any other thoughts, comments on this section at all before we dive into 14 to 29? Okay. Well, after this literal mountaintop experience, we descend back into the miseries of mankind. If the first experience that we just talked about, the transfiguration, could have given the three disciples an attitude of being special because they saw the glorified Christ, well, this second experience soon reminded them of their helplessness and the helplessness of man in general. So, good to have some readers again here. Let's go down through verse 19. Anybody want to read 14 to 19?
I'll read it for you, Rick.
Thank you. Thank you, Dan.
And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately, the entire crowd saw him. They were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And they told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me."
Okay, thank you, Dan. Well, of the three passages, the other two, of course, in Matthew and Luke, that relate this event as well, it's interesting that Mark is the only one who mentions the dispute between the scribes and the disciples. In fact, Mark really has the most detailed section. And for all of Mark's usual brevity in this one and some other places in Mark, he actually goes into more detail. So in this case, he mentions this dispute between the scribes and the disciples. Well, the immediate question is, what were they arguing about? Jesus asked that question in verse 16, you'll notice. It says, "What are you discussing with them?" But no answer is recorded. So we're speculating here, but the argument was probably, I think of one of two things. It was probably about the proper way to cast out a demon, since they were having difficulty. Or the scribes may have been disparaging the power of Christ, which had been evident in the disciples in similar situations during their recent missionary experiences. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 15, there's mention that one of the things that they did when the disciples were sent out by the Lord Jesus for a particular period of time, they were supposed to preach, but also heal and also cast out demons. So they had had some experience with this and success, but now that they're having a hard time with this particular case, maybe the scribes were mocking them and mocking Jesus too and his power. In any case, in 17 to 19, everyone is suddenly interrupted by the father whose son is demon possessed and says the disciples could not cast it out. And then we have a verse 19 where mine says, "Oh, faithless generation." I think, Dan, yours was unbelieving or something like that. The meaning's the same. The question is, who was faithless? Well, in Matthew 17, 20, again, the parallel passage in Matthew to this one, Jesus says the disciples could not cast out the demon due to their unbelief. This was after Jesus himself cast him out, as you see. So the disciples' faith was a bit lacking, evidently. And in verse 23, we're going to see that the father lacked a certain level of faith as well. And of course, the scribes were all skeptics. So seems pretty much everyone here was part of the faithless generation. And of course, apart from the grace of God, that would be us too. Any thoughts before we go on?
I got a question. Okay. That transfiguration event happened before their attempt to heal this man? Because
Let's put it this way. It's recorded first in all three passages. The sequence is exactly the same in the others. This incident follows the transfiguration in each one.
So they saw this unbelievable revelation of Jesus Christ, the transfiguration, and they still lack the faith. That tells you about how much we need Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Well, remember, there is this, here's Jesus and John and Peter and James coming down from that mountain, and the other disciples are down there trying to get rid of this demon. So they didn't see the transfiguration, but it doesn't say here that Peter and James and John were actually involved in trying to get this demon out of there. I suppose it's possible, but it seems like Jesus is just walking up to them after coming down the mountain, and this is what they run into. Again, misery and the helplessness of man. But in any case, they too would have been just as faithless, I'm sure. Any other thoughts?
So, Rick, we were thinking about this too. There feels like a similarity maybe here with Moses having come down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments and finding a rebellion going on too, right?
Yeah.
Unbelief. Yeah. Right after
unbelief. Yeah. There you go. Okay. So we've gotten down through verse 19. Then 20 and following, and I think we may as well go all the way through 29. Would anyone like to go ahead and read that one, that section?
I can read that one, Rick.
Sure, Steve. Thank you.
Sure. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer."
Okay, thank you. Okay, there's another, this is another thing that Mark's account records that the other two doesn't, and that is this conversation between Jesus and the boy's father in 21 to 24. It's interesting, there's a difference in verse 23 between the majority text that is behind the King James and New King James versus the two Egyptian manuscripts that are behind the New American Standard, the ESV, and some other translations. You know, you were reading from was it ESV, Steve?
NASB.
NASB. Okay, thank you.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Same manuscript backing for both of those. Now, in the New King James, for example, I'll read the verses. 23 says, "Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.'" What the NASB does, or that manuscript tradition, those two Egyptian manuscripts, is it leaves out the word "believe," which is interesting. And that's why your translation says, you know, Jesus answers, if you can, as with kind of an exclamation mark behind it, is, you know, what, you think I can't, is the idea. Makes, you know, so that translation, I must admit, makes some sense as a response to the father's "if you can do anything" in verse 22. You know, obviously Christ can accomplish anything, and he does not even need belief to do so, does he? Though he desires it for the good of the asker. And most of Christ's miracles were done, of course, at the request of someone who had a need, including this one. But I'm reminded, you know, that the power of faith, this brings up the whole thing of what's the place of faith in the Christian life, and what's its relation to power, the power of God. And the power of faith is not due to its intensity, but its object. Would you agree? You know, it's not how much faith we drum up within ourselves that makes, you know, the difference, or twist God's arm or something like that. But it's God himself who has the power. And we simply trust in him to do as he pleases. And it's amazing, of course, that he does answer prayer. And that's a mystery, isn't it, in its own way? So, you know, there's often, you know, preachers will often talk about your faith has to be strong enough, sort of thing, for God to work. But no, it's all about what the object of our faith is. And if it's God in Christ, there is power indeed due to him, not us. So the father is desperate at this point and cries out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Now, it seems to me that there's really two ways he could have meant this. You know, the question is, does he mean help my unbelief by healing my son? See, that would really bolster my faith if you healed him. Or does he mean I am weak, give me more faith? The first response, help my unbelief by believing my son, if that's what he meant, is it kind of boils down to let's make a deal. Okay. The second is, Lord, help. Well, the text doesn't say what he meant, but Jesus healed his son. So perhaps we can give the father the benefit of the doubt and choose the second response, the Lord, help one. I dare say we can identify with that. We know our faith is weak, but after all, faith is a gift of God, so I believe it's okay to ask for more. It can be a dangerous request, though, for faith granted may be tested. it's an interesting thing to think about, because the relationship between faith and courage is an interesting one. Do we have courage to believe in the Lord? Is the idea. In order to believe in the Lord requires a certain amount of courage. So humanly speaking, faith requires courage, but then it occurs that faith also produces courage, doesn't it? It's a mystery. But no doubt, God grants both. I said a lot on that. Anybody have any thoughts, arguments on that point?
Could you just clarify that again, Rick? You know, my little pea brain goes off down little rabbit trails. But again, he's asking here, the Father is saying, or Jesus says from the King James, if you can believe, all things are possible for the one who believes. And then he says, help me with my unbelief. And you were saying it's believing in the object who is Christ. And then you said to do according to his will. That's kind of a paraphrase. Did I get that right?
Yeah, that's pretty much what I said. Of course, what's amazing is that we can influence his will. Of course, the decree is the decree. He's going to do what he's decreed. But amazingly, and I don't think you can humanly figure this out, God answers prayer. He wants us to pray. He wants us to ask. And I think, all of us here this morning have probably seen remarkable answers to prayer. And our prayers even, amazingly. And so that's an interesting relationship. How does that really work? We don't know. But we pray anyway, right?
Right.
And here's a guy who's essentially praying, right?
Yes.
He just happens to have Jesus standing right in front of him.
Yeah. Okay, good. Yeah.
Hey, Rick. But it got me thinking about the relationship, between faith and answered prayer. It got me thinking about the relationship between faith and courage. Anyway, go ahead, Ken. You had a comment?
Well, I just thought if we went back two or three verses and we see that the disciples were unable to cast out the demon, and perhaps the dad's faith was shaken along the way, and that may be why he asked to help his unbelief or eliminate it or whatever it was. But I think if we go back to the fact that here are the disciples, they've cast out demons in the past, who knows what they may have told him, because we don't see that, but they may have said, well, we can do this. We've done it in the past, and then it doesn't work. So then, then Jesus obviously can and does do it, but that may have been why his faith was a little bit lacking.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. Could be that, they'd failed, and they said, well, okay, so here's Jesus. He's the head of all these guys. Well, if you can do anything. So, because they didn't have any success. So you could have a point there. That might be one reason he reacted that way. Good thought. Okay.
Well, I was thinking Rick, Jesus tells us the answer, right? This can only be cast out by prayer. So it certainly seems to imply that the disciples were not praying, or they were sort of taking it for granted that they had a power that had been granted to them, and that they somehow neglected to pray for the healing.
Maybe we're going to get to that phrase only in just a few minutes here. Mm-hmm. So good insight though. Mm-hmm. Okay. So now 25 to 27 here, Jesus casts out the demon. He commands the demon to leave. And just as importantly, notice he also commands it not to return. The demon was powerful, for even when he came out, it left the boy, as my translation puts it, as one dead. But Jesus is infinitely more powerful and raises the boy up by the hand. So after all this is over, as we see in 28 and 29, the disciples asked Jesus privately why they could not cast out this particular demon. as mentioned previously in the parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus speaks of their lack of faith. He doesn't, and Mark doesn't record that, but it is in the parallel passage in Matthew. But in both passages, he also speaks of the necessity of prayer and fasting for this kind of demon, as you mentioned, Steve. The question that immediately comes to my mind is, how could they have possibly known that? Well, they couldn't. They couldn't, of course, know that. And I dare say the study of demons, so you know that kind of thing, is not to be recommended. That's something to stay away from. But Jesus knew what was required. And obviously, he didn't need either prayer or fasting or the time required for them. He didn't stop to pray, did he? It's not recorded. He didn't stop to fast. He didn't take, and it didn't require any extra time for him for any of these things. He simply healed the boy, cast the demon out. So once again, we are presented with evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. He's not like the disciples. This is God in the flesh. He has power over even the strongest in the demon world, power over Satan himself. So here again, we also see, once again, the contrast between the mighty Christ and the helpless disciples. Today's disciples are just as helpless. That's you and me. But Jesus is still just as mighty. Any parting questions or comments? Okay.
I was just going to say, Rick, I think that back, thinking back on the, you know, I believe, help my unbelief. I think, you know, like you said, we all struggle with that sometimes. And yeah, whether it is that help my unbelief by doing something that I'm asking for, or just that notion of just strengthen my belief, period. Right. I think we need both in some ways.
Yeah.
Hunger for both. Yeah.
Well, I think it's this part on 2 Timothy, you know, given to the instruction to the good soldiers in Jesus Christ. If we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. It's his faithfulness that we rely on more than anything.
Yeah, and that is a great comfort, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We are weak, but he is strong. Mm-hmm. As the old children's hymn says, right? They are weak, but he is strong.
Rick, you know, the you look at kind of the pattern here. I agree with this really, this focus is on faith, where like in verse 19 there's that reference to that faithless or unbelieving generation. And then you continue down here in verses 23 and 4, talks about belief, significance of belief, and then you get to the end here, and you know that cross reference refers to unbelief of the disciples. It's like they're a little bit caught up in themselves because of the strength they saw when they went out and did these things in Jesus' name, and it's almost like there's been a kind of a transference of expectation of power to themselves, as opposed to continually being reminded that in my strength, I am weak. There's nothing I can do. It's totally in the power of God, in the name of Jesus Christ. So that's what just kind of seems to be there all the way through this whole thing to me.
Good point. Yeah, success is a dangerous thing, huh? Yeah. Because it inevitably results in a certain amount of pride, and then we kind of forget God, and then we're in trouble. Yeah. We really need him for everything, don't we? Including staying faithful and humble and submitted and dependent. All right. Well, good insights. Let's close in prayer. Well, Father, thank you that we see examples here of the mighty Christ indeed, and revealed as he first revealed as he will be when he comes again. And we see that we are confronted with what we will do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Any reader of this is confronted with that immediately. And we thank you that you are the one who works in hearts to impress these kinds of things on our hearts and the hearts of others, that they might come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that that will result, be the result in many, and that by your grace, if we have a part to share that truth, that's wonderful, but we pray that you will use your word. And thank you that we can trust in our daily lives on the mighty power of Christ. And as we continually find ourselves rather faithless and frail, we thank you that he understands, and that he doesn't reject us, and that we can confidently depend on him and look to him once again. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks. Okay. For being here today.
Thank you, Rick.
Thank you, Rick. Yeah.
Thanks, Rick.
Thank you so much.
Okay, you're welcome.
Thanks, Rick.
My privilege. Thank you.
Hey, Rick. Go
ahead. David.
Oh. Hi, this is David. I didn't want to interrupt your comment or make a statement about something that you talked about earlier about the Transfiguration. Is now a good time to mention that?
Sure, anything's fine. How are you doing, David?
I was thinking about verse 4, mm-hmm. where it says, and they were talking with Jesus. And I started thinking, well, what would they be talking about? I just thought that was an interesting thought. And I know sometimes a pastor doesn't like to go to parallel passages because the Holy Spirit obviously has a reason for why he inspired Mark to say what he did and all that stuff. But when you look at the Luke section, I start thinking about that. Verse 31 of chapter, in that Transfiguration, chapter 9, verse 31, it says, who appearing in glory, they, referring to, Elijah, Moses, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem.
Yeah, I mentioned
that. Would have been a good conversation. Did you mention that?
Yeah, I did.
I thought that was fascinating to think about. They were talking about redemption. Unless the Holy Spirit had revealed that to Luke, we wouldn't know that because the disciples were asleep. So they didn't hear that conversation, I believe. That's kind of what I got from verse 32. And the companions have been overcome with sleep. And then when they're fully awake, in other words, they're awake, now they see the glory. So I was just wondering, maybe I misread that or interpreting that, but I was just wondering if that, unless the Holy Spirit had revealed that, we wouldn't know what that conversation would have been like. I just thought how fascinating that would be to hear Elijah and Moses.